All right, we're going to be in the book of 1 John. Actually, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3 and also Colossians chapter 3 this morning. So if you want to get to both of those, we'll start out in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. But first of all, I'm going to review the book of 1 John. Because in the book of 1 John, there has been some very strong statements in what he said. And I'm just going to put those up on the screen for you. Starting in 1 John 1, verse 6, it says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And then in verse 8, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." In verse 10, he says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Same chapter, verse 9, he says, "Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." Verse 11, he says, "But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Verse 15, chapter 2, he says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Verse 19, he says, "They," that's the Antichrist, "went out from us, but they were not of us." And then in verse 22, he says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." And then in verse 26, he says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." Now, of course, after every one of those strong statements, the Lord offers us a contrast or a solution for those who would be changed by Christ. We're not going to spend the time to go back over those, because I want us to hear the seriousness of what John is saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying through John, through the book of 1 John. Go back to the screen now. This is what's on your outline. He says, "Some lie and do not practice the truth. The truth isn't even in some. Some make him to be a liar. His word just plain isn't in some folks. Some folks are liars who don't even have his truth. Some are still in darkness. Some walk blindly, not knowing where they're going. Some don't have the love of the Father in them. Some aren't even of us. Some are liars. Some are antichrists. And some are trying to deceive us." This is serious stuff. Once again, though, the Word of God offers a solace, which is where we pick up in chapter 3 of 1 John 1. If you want to flip to that verse, 1 John 3, 1. It says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know Him." That's great, isn't it? As he talks about liars and antichrists and deceivers and people who are causing all these things, he says, "But we are called the children of God. We have that opportunity. Yes, there are imposters and liars and antichrists and those who are blind and those who don't have the love of the Father in them. Even within the church, still, the love of the Father is available to us." And I would say also, it's even available to those operating within the church under false pretenses. That said, the world that has rejected God cannot understand the way we think. To the extent that our lives are submitted to, controlled by, and changed by the Holy Spirit of God, our lives will reflect the nature and the character of our God. And the world can't understand that. To the one who doesn't know God personally, that's going to be a strange thing if we're living in reflection of the holiness of our God. Even the imposter in the church will struggle with this concept, as is evidenced in the lives of the true believers in the church. So how does this work? 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 explains. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." What in the world is that saying? That almost sounds like a bunch of mumbo-jumbo. What is this? There seems to be a message in this of now, but not yet. We are God's children now, he says, by the redemption and adoption through Christ's blood. This is a great and powerful display of God's love that results in changes right now. I'm an adopted child of God by the blood of Christ. And there's a change that comes with that now. And those are the changes that he's been addressing throughout the letter with these cries of liars and imposters and antichrists. There's been a change that has happened right now. But there's also an element of not yet. The use of the future tense, shall be like him and shall see him, is clearly looking forward to something that's still to come, that hasn't happened yet. These future events are tied to the appearance of Christ, he says. Now, turn back to Colossians chapter 3. Keep your finger in 1 John, because that's still our main text, but turn back to Colossians chapter 3. As you're turning there, I'm going to put on the screen one verse from Colossians 3, verse 4, next to 1 John 3, 2. When he appears, sounds like the language used in Colossians chapter 3. Listen to these two verses together. Colossians 3, 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then 1 John 3, 2. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now I'm comparing these two verses because I think the concepts they present are related. Something glorious is going to happen when we see Jesus. When he appears, something glorious is going to happen. And these verses seem to reference when Jesus appears on earth again. But there's more than just that hope and expectation. One day, that will be a reality. We'll understand Jesus fully as he really is. Apparently that understanding will be so powerful as to change us, as to become like him. And that's something great to look forward to, isn't it? To fully understand Jesus and be like him. What a great thing. But this information isn't just given to us to reveal what we have to look forward to. This is something towards which we are working right now. 1 John 3, 3 says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And there's two ways you could read that. The first is that the result of hoping in Christ is an automatic purification. And certainly we know that faith in Christ is what purifies the believer. But could this be saying that if your hope is in Christ, you must purify yourself? Now that interpretation obviously has some very potentially dangerous theological ramifications. But still, we don't want to downplay the believer's role in purification just to avoid the pitfall of the bad theological conclusion that somehow our salvation depends on something we do. There's a danger there. And sometimes we try to avoid that danger. But the Holy Spirit led John to say this in his first epistle. And he led Paul to say it again in Colossians, to the Colossian church, Paul wrote before John, but it's much further expanded in Colossians, which is why I asked you to turn there. There's a change that happens in a person's life when they put their faith in Christ for salvation and forgiveness of sin. Not sure when Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory, as Colossians 3:4 says. And when he appears, we'll be like him, as 1 John 3:2 says. But there is by all means a change that occurs as a result of salvation before he will appear. It is on one hand something the Holy Spirit of God does by giving us a new want to, a new desire. We want to please him. At the same time, it's something that we must choose to do every moment of every day. Because we still have that old sinful flesh that rises up within us. And it tries to, it's always tugging at us. Can we all identify with that?
Yes.
We can identify with that. There's a constant battle going on between this new creation in Christ that we are and that old flesh that just wants to say, for instance, don't let that person get away with treating you like that. Teach him a lesson. Right? I had a conversation with a kid Friday night. I think he's 12 years old. Tell me, he'd just been to camp 2 weeks ago. Overnight camp, not our camp. And he was talking about how another kid was getting bullied and he went and stood up for him. They ended up getting in a fist fight over it. I'm like, wait a minute. That's that old sinful desire. I'm going to teach that kid a lesson. And I did. And he was pretty proud of himself. Is that what Jesus would do? That's that old sinful nature rising up. And every moment of every day, that's going to be coming at us. And so we must choose. Who are we going to please? Is that something Jesus would have me to do? And Colossians 3:1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. First of all, he says that you've been raised with Christ. Just as Christ rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death, so the one who trusts in that as a call out for salvation and forgiveness of sin is raised from spiritual death to walk in the newness of life created in Christ Jesus. Now, if that's the case, we must also have a new focus. Realizing the implications of this freedom that we have in Christ should cause us to look beyond the temporary and fleeting things of this world to those things that are occurring in heaven, where Christ, the one who set us free, resides. Well, the next question then is, are you seeking the things that are above where he is? Will you set your mind, your focus, your attention on those things that have an eternal and lasting nature? Or will you be constantly distracted by things that really don't matter much and will soon be gone? How can you if that old self has died and you are now hidden with Christ in God? One day you will appear with him again in glory. What a day that will be. Now again, that's not just a someday yonder concept. In the meantime, as a result of this amazing spiritual activity in our lives in Christ, we must make a change in the physical realm of our lives. Which is why Colossians 3:5 concludes, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. King James says, mortify those things. And he lists sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them. Well, I like the King James word mortify. It's kind of a neat word. We don't use it often. That the ESV and some of the other modern translations say put to death is a very good literal translation. To literally put to death those things in your life. According to the Greek lexicon, this word means to make dead, to put to death, to slay, To deprive of power. I like that definition. To destroy the strength of. And we're going to take the power that those things have and throw it away. And that's what we're going to do with those old sinful things that once dominated our lives. They were things we may not have really seen a problem with at one time. And then all of a sudden realize you're unpleasing to God. These are the things that are bringing the wrath of God upon mankind and upon me. How can I possibly continue to live in these things? I need to cut them off. Kill them. Remove their power. Mortify them. They must be gone from my life. Now all Christians know that as much as we want to, we still have those things still crop up, right? But still, we must make a decision based on that knowledge to cut those things off, deprive them of their power. So how do we do that? It's really a two-step process, and Paul gives it to us here in Colossians. Step one is to put them away, as you would put away that old self, which no longer has authority in your life. And then there's a list of things that describe that old nature. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying to one another, all those things. You must make a decision to throw those things away and no longer allow them to be life habits. That sounds easy enough, but we all know how difficult that can be in reality. It requires prayer for the Holy Spirit of God to enable you to overcome these things. And I think it also requires accountability and support from other Christians and the church. But it also requires a second step, which is given in verses 12 through 14. Step two is to put on something new. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now the word that's used here for put on is literally means to sink into as clothing. That means we've got to take off the old clothing in order to put on something new. You can't effectively put on something new over something old, can you? If I've got an old pair of jeans that's worn out, I'm not going to try to put a new pair of jeans on over them. That's just ridiculous. And the same thing is true in these things. If we want to put off that old sinful man and put something on in his place, we have to do both. You can't put something new on over the old, but you must take that old off. And you can't leave it off without putting something in its place. You'll create a vacuum that will eventually be filled. That's interesting that these verses focus on Christian fellowship, having instructed to take off the practices that destroy fellowship and unity in the body. We're instructed to put on in their place things that build unity and fellowship in the body. The process of becoming Christ-like, then, seen here as overcoming the old sinful practices, requires some amount of effort on the part of the believer. Surely prayer is valuable in it, but the individual also bears some responsibility. Now, putting off and putting on are both action verbs. They require action on our part, on the part of the believer. You can't just sit back and expect God to remove sin from your life. Yes, God forgives my sin, and He cleanses me from all unrighteousness. But if I'm going to continue to live next door to sin all the time, Howard gave the illustration this morning of his friend who was going to go back to the bar and witness. And he ended up being sucked back into that. Got to put those things off. Put them away from us. That's something that we do. We got to take action to deprive those things of their power. Cut them off. At the same time, there's a more passive part of becoming like Christ. He says in verses 15 and 16, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You notice I underlined those words "let" on the screen there. But even letting is not completely passive. There's a decision to be made to allow something to happen. Allowing Christ's peace to have control in your heart, this says, is something something to which you were called to do. That's a calling. It's like a command. It's not really an optional thing anyway. And it's something for which we should be thankful as well. That peace will reign in our hearts when we put off the old sinful self and put on the new man created in Christ Jesus. But notice the two aspects of letting the peace of Christ rule your heart and being thankful. First of all, there's the aspect of letting the word of Christ dwell richly in me. Once again, we see the place of Scripture in the life of the believer. You need to be digging into God's word as if it were a gold mine. Gold mine. If you had a gold mine in your backyard, you'd probably spend a lot of time back there digging, right? Because there's something valuable back there that's going to bring wealth to my life. If we treated God's word that same way, there's something valuable in there that will bring wealth to my life, that will change my life. And that word will dwell richly in me. There's also something else he says here in the little phrase, one another. And I would conclude from that the phrase that we need to be active in Christ's church. This is an important aspect of Christ's peace ruling in our hearts. It's for the purpose of receiving sound teaching and being admonished both positively and at times negatively, so that the word of Christ can most richly dwell in us. But it's also for the purpose of expressing the thankfulness we're told to have in verse 15. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we do each Sunday morning together, is a powerful way to show our thankfulness and express our thankfulness that we have in our hearts toward God, isn't it? That's why we do that. Those songs we sang this morning, many of them had the word worship in them. It's ascribing worth to something, in this case, God. Because we are thankful for who He is and for what He's done for us. Now, turn back to 1 John chapter 3. As we close with the alternative to that, John, we had that little positive thing. We can be called the sons of God, the children of God. But then in verse 4 he says, 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Talk about some harsh words. That's on par with being called an antichrist, to be called a child of the devil. Now note the two-pronged nature of the evidence for those who are truly the children of God. Righteousness and loving the brethren. You may recall that Jesus summed up the law in two commandments: to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. That same summary is included here, if you didn't notice. The love of God is evidenced in what? In righteous living. The kind of living that does not incur His wrath. A lifestyle of unrighteousness, the practice of sinning, is a strong indication of a person who is not part of the family of God and never was. Did you catch that in verse 6? No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him, ever. And those aren't my words. It's not even my interpretation. Those are the very words of God. The one who lives in a pattern of blatant disregard of God's standard, dictated by God's holiness, is of the devil. That's what the scripture says. There's no two ways of interpreting that. Now, we focus much on that problem of the test of one's relationship to God as a child of His. And there are some who, to some degree, would be okay if this was the test. Because, by the way, righteousness is not a lifestyle exclusive to Christians. I don't know if you knew that or not. There are good people who aren't Christians. They may not reject Christ, per se, but they oftentimes have nothing good to say about His church and or the people who comprise her. And we can often sympathize, because sometimes church people, even the ones who actually are Christians, behave badly and earn the bad rap that the church often gets. But think about what the Lord has said here for a minute. Loving your neighbor is evidenced in how you treat those people in the family of God. These are, after all, your brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian. Now, before we dismiss that prong as not a major issue, I mean, it's easy to focus on the sinful lifestyle. And all that, you know, obviously if a person is living in sin, blatant sin, they must not be a Christian. That one we can easily agree to. But this is a different thing here. This is a little different level. You know, consider one's view of Christ's church. Those who refuse to be active in Christ's church on the grounds of all the hypocrites there, or because of a distaste for organized religion, give strong evidence for how much they do not love their brother. That person, according to this scripture, is not of God. And that's a strong accusation. But it's what the scriptures say that I just read. Again, that's not my words. Those are the words of God from 1 John chapter 3. The next time you're tempted to buy into one of those ways of thinking, remember what you're really saying and ultimately doing. Is that how we are to show love? Why does it seem so much harder to show love to those who despitefully use us when they're in the church? Maybe it's not. The stakes, however, are much higher in terms of being called a child of the devil. Now, I'm not suggesting, and I don't believe the text is either, that getting upset with a brother or sister in church means that you're a child of the devil. We're all in trouble if that's the case. Because that happens. It just that happens in general life. When you have brothers and sisters, physical brothers and sisters, you get upset with them, right? Anyone who is not an only child understands how that works in the family. And the same thing is true of the family of God. There are times when we get crossways with each other. But this is a different situation. These are the types that will have nothing to do with the Church of God, Church of Christ, Christ's Church. But this illustrates quite well the seriousness of the call that we read in Colossians chapter 3 to put off anger and malice and wrath and harsh words and all those types of things, and instead to put on love and forgiveness and humility and kind words. with regard to those who are in the family of God. So the question is, who are you? Are you a child of God? It should be reflected in a lifestyle of righteousness and a life of fellowship with the family of God from a love for His family, of which you, as a Christian, are intended to be part. Or are you a child of the devil? You can't be both. You're one or the other. So as we close this morning, consider your life. Now, the one who's told that based on his life's actions that he's a child of the devil has two options. One option, which is what oftentimes happens, is to get offended that someone would even suggest such a thing. How dare you say that I'm a child of the devil? But the other is to examine his life to see if there's truth to those claims. To the one who's part of the family of God and wants to reflect the glory of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, what changes do you need to make for which you're responsible? To the child of God, do you need to render as impotent, to remove the power to cut off, to mortify certain things, certain patterns of sin that may have you tangled up? Maybe you need to step up here this morning and confess that on your knees before God. Maybe you need to find an accountability partner that would help you with that. Maybe it's something which more of the church needs to participate with you in. But the process of mortifying and cutting off those sins that entangle us is not easy, as much as we would like to say that it is. When we are saved, we do receive the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to overcome those things, yes. But we also bear some responsibility in doing what we can to cut off the power of those things. To move away from being next door to the bar, if we have to. To not go back and witness to my friends in the bar. There's certain things that we know we can do to cut off the power. At the same time, we cry out to God for help and strength in overcoming those things. So, to those who are children of God this morning, let us pray together that He would give us what we need to overcome, to cut off those things, and to put on new things. God, we thank You for Your power. Thank You for Jesus, for what He did on the cross for us so that we could be called Your children. Lord, there's times when, even as Your children, we get upset with other of Your children. Sometimes it's over petty things, sometimes it's over more major things. And God, I pray that we would, each one, learn to put off anger and wrath and malice and those things that cause division and disunity and disharmony. And instead put on love and forgiveness and kind words that build unity and fellowship. God, I thank You for what You have done in this church over the years, what You're doing in this church even now today. God, I pray that each one of us would be aware of those things in our lives that aren't pleasing to You, that need to be cut off. Lord, if there's one here this morning who has yet to put their faith in Christ for the salvation of their sins, salvation and forgiveness from their sins, pray, Lord, that You would open their eyes to whose child they are. I pray that there wouldn't be a single person here this morning who would leave as a child of the devil. God, I just thank You for the free gift of salvation that's available to us. Lord, I just pray that You would move in the hearts of each one here this morning. That You would draw us to Yourself, Lord, we love you. We desire to honor you. We desire to please you. In Jesus' name. Amen.